Genesis 1, verse 6, 7, and 8. We read in the Word of God. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
But what we found in the Word of God is a description of how the Word of God, how the world was created by God Himself. And even that itself, it to me, elevates the quality of this account over the evolutionary account. Evolution and every other cosmogony we talked about last week has to say everything began with some matter that has pre-existed for eternally. In other words, there's always been things or stuff like what we have today. And that just beggars belief. We know that things are not eternal. We know that things don't last forever. And matter itself is not eternal from all we know. But yet, what the Bible suggests, what the Bible teaches, is that creation began from something completely different, not the same, but completely different from what we know. A God who is outside of matter, who is outside of time, who does not have dimensions, said, and it came into existence. This is the only acceptable understanding of first cause. The first cause was something entirely different from what we know and feel. And so here we are in the Word of God studying the creation of the worlds. We've already looked at it several weeks. And we want to look at again here today, looking at what happened on the second day of God's miraculous supernatural creation of the world. Let's ask God's help to understand the Word of God as it is written for us here this morning. Father, we come to you submissively asking you, teach us your Word. We know that we are just little in your sight. We are nothing. Our minds are prone to wander. Our minds are prone to read things through the light of our own understanding. We need your help this morning. We need you to be our teacher. And we thank you the Word of God teaches us. Your Holy Spirit is here as we're gathered to teach your Word. And Father, as you use me, I pray that nothing would hinder. I pray that nothing I say would contradict your Word, that would just go forth in freedom into the hearts of every person that's here today. And as these ones here, Lord, you brought them together for a reason, that as they hear, they would understand the truth, and the Holy Spirit would testify to the truth of these things, and that they would understand and believe what you have written for us today. And may it change not only what we know, but the way we act, and may that be for your glory, we pray this. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8 record for us the second day. It says this, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so." Now if I can just review for a moment what we've already found out in verses 1 through 5. First of all, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know from that in the beginning, three things were created. First of all, and essentially, matter is created. That's what earth is. It's the things that are firm, the atomic matter that makes up our universe. We know that when matter was created out of nothingness by the Word of God, immediately it had dimensions. That's what heaven means. There's a width and a depth and a height and a breadth to everything that is material. We know also that because matter moves on a subatomic level, electrons rotating around the nucleus and such, that there is the process and passage of time. So in the beginning, time, God created the heavens, dimensions, and the earth, matter. Those three things existed in day one. And the Bible tells us these things, so we assume from that what was left after that statement, after God created heavens and the earth, was a pervasive liquid mix of stationary atomic elements. And then the Bible tells us the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, literally vibrating those atoms into motion. At the same time, or consequently with that, the Bible says the Word of God said, "Let there be light." And the three persons of the Trinity enter into this creative process, God creating matter, the Spirit moving that matter, and the Word of God, or Jesus Christ, illuminating it. And the moment that that happened, as the things began to move, we began to see now these atomic molecules coalescing together into a discernible shape that is able to cast shadows, because God separates the light from the darkness. That shape takes the form of a globe, which is to become our earth. And as we look at day two, as we begin day two, this is what we see. We see this watery, liquidy mass filling the universe as it is. And in the middle of that, God began to form the globe that is to become our earth. And so now we begin day two. Day two. Now it's interesting when you study the Word of God and the creation account, that day two is the shortest day in terms of what is accomplished. For instance, in day one, we have the creation of matter and light. On day three, we see that God creates the land, the dry land, and all the plant life that grows out of it. On day four, we see that God creates the sun and the moon and the stars. No little task, I assure you. On day five, we see that God creates the animals of the sea and the air, the creatures that dwell in the sea and the air. And then finally, on day six, we see that God creates the creatures that dwell on the land. And finally, the apex of His creation is man, in the form of male and female. And so each one of those days, there is at least two things that are discernibly done and a significant amount of work that is accomplished. But day two only records for us that God created one thing, the firmament. Now, because there's only a short mention here, three verses, and very little that actually appears to be done on that day, day two is almost entirely overlooked in any commentary you'll read in Genesis. I have about eight or nine commentaries on Genesis, and I would say that out of those, only one treats day two at any length. And so it's oftentimes overlooked in our thinking. But I want to take the time we have this morning, half an hour, 45 minutes, whatever it is, and I want to develop our thoughts on what the Bible says about day two, because I believe day two is absolutely important to understanding of our creation and of God. It is day two for a reason. It is there as the second day to reveal to us something about the God who created it. And so today I want to look at this passage to understand what we ought to learn. First of all, let's just look at what the passage itself actually indicates. The indication of the passage is that God created something called a firmament. Now, we don't use that word very often today. You won't find it in any scientific text. And so we don't maybe understand what a firmament means. But I want you to understand what it is today, because you must know this in order to understand what's happening here. The Hebrew word is the word rakia, and it literally means a thinly spread expanse of something. It comes from a root word of rakah, which means to pound something into a thin substance. Let me show you some uses of the word rakah here in the Word of God. Look over to Exodus chapter 39. Exodus chapter 39 and verse 3. Here's the root word rakah. We get the word rakia or firmament from this root word. Exodus 39 records for us the making of the garments for the high priest. Aaron would be the first one to wear these garments. And it says this beginning in verse 1. And the blue and the purple and the scarlet they made cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord commanded Moses. And he made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it into the blue and in the purple and in the scarlet and in the fine linen with cunning work. So here is the ephod being made. It is made out of cloth that is colored blue and purple and scarlet. It's made out of fine linen, but it also says in that cloth was gold. How did they get gold into the cloth? Well, it tells us in verse 3. They beat the gold into thin plates and then cut those thin plates into wires. So gold now, in a thread-like substance, is woven into the fabric of these holy garments. Now the word here, rakah, is the word to beat into thin sheets. And so these metal workers, taking their hammers on their anvils with the malleable gold, are bending it, pounding it until it gets to be as thin as they can possibly make it and still be in one plate. That's the word rakah, to pound out thinly. We find the word also used in Isaiah 40. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 40 and verse 19, for your own personal reference, talks there about the fallacy of those who make idols, and it talks about how they form the idols out of wood and then spread over the wood gold. Now, how did they spread that wood over? By beating it with hammers until it was overlaid across that wood. Look with me, if you will, at the book of Job, chapter 37 and verse 18. Job chapter 37. In Job 37, Job's fourth friend Elihu is frustratedly talking with Job about his situation. And begin with me reading in verse 15, verse 14, when he says this: "Hearken unto this, O Job." Job 37, 14. "Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind." Verse 18, "Hast thou with him spread out the sky which is strong and as a molten looking glass?" There again we find the word rakah translated, "God spread out the sky which is strong and as a molten looking glass." And so here we have an indication that the word means to take something and spread it out thinly. Now, I want you to understand something, that this is a word that is used here as the root for what a ferment is. In other words, the process of thinly spreading something out is making a product which is the firmament here. Now, the word ferment is used in the Word of God in several places. Ezekiel chapter 1, 22 and 26, don't turn there, but tells us about a living creature that has four heads. And in the description of that living creature, it says there that over the heads of the living beast, as the color of the terrible crystal, is a firmament. The firmament is the color of the terrible crystal. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 1 talks about a firmament that was over the heads of the cherubim. And then in that firmament, there was a fire and the image of a man. And so this is talking about the space, the thinly spread out space over the heads of these terrific creatures. Daniel 12 and verse 3 tells us that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1 says, "Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night show this handiwork." And I'm sorry, that was the second verse. In verse 1, it says, "The firmament showeth his handiwork." The firmament shows the handiwork of God. And so the firmament is used throughout Scripture to speak of something that God has created, but it comes from this root that indicates that what he's created is a thinly stretched out expanse. And so what are we talking about here? When it says God made the firmament, I know you don't hear that word in our colloquial language, but what is he talking about from our study of the word in the Scripture? What is this firmament? It is the atmosphere that is around the earth. Where God has taken the elements, some of the elements that were in this watery globe, and has spread them out thinly to become the gases that make up the atmosphere that we live in, quite frankly. By the way, the earth is a unique place in the universe. One of the reasons it's unique is because it has an atmosphere that's conducive to the existence of human life. We breathe it. It's made up of gases like nitrogen, oxygen, argon. We breathe it, and it is productive for us to be able to live. This is the atmosphere that God has made. Now, the Bible tells us in this text here that God called the firmament heaven. God gave it a name. He called it heaven. And we've talked about this before. The Bible teaches that there are three heavens. There's, first of all, this heaven we speak of, which is the atmosphere. We talk about birds that fly in heaven. Okay, these are not birds that fly in what we think of as the presence of God, but they fly in the atmosphere. And you can read that terminology in the Word of God. We'll actually see it here in just a moment. But the birds fly in the open firmament of heaven. There's also the heaven that is the outer space, the rest of the universe, where the sun, the stars, the celestial bodies are. And in this heaven, we have all that is the universe. But then there's the third heaven, of course, which is the abode of God. But God calls the atmosphere heaven. That does not mean, listen carefully, that the firmament and the heaven are synonymous words. A lot of people that I have read have made the mistake of assuming that heaven and firmament are interchangeable. One can stand for the other, and the other can stand for the one. They are not the same. They emphasize different aspects of what God has created. The word heaven literally just means something that is high. Okay, it's way up there, emphasizing the immensity of it. But the word firmament means to be stretched out thinly. And so he calls it heaven because its atmosphere is stretched out over a long ways. Now, how far? We don't even know. The fact is, we don't even know where the outer limits of our atmosphere is. What happens is that the gases that make up our atmosphere, as you get higher and higher, become thinner and thinner, more sparsely spread out until they reach a point where instruments can no longer read them. But we don't know where the atmosphere actually ends. We know that when the space shuttle re-enters our Earth's orbit, that about 120 miles out, it begins to show some effects of the atmosphere. So about 120 miles is that ceiling, if you will, that we can sense that there's something different there. We do know that about three-quarters of the Earth's atmosphere is condensed within the bottom 7 miles of it. But even that's a long ways. That's high, isn't it? That's why it's called the heaven. It just simply means it's high. But firmament means a thinly stretched out expanse of something. The emphasis of the word firmament is this. Even though it's thin, something is there. Now, we know we can't see the air. We can't see the atmosphere. But we know that it's full of stuff, isn't it? It's full of these good things we suck into our lungs that we're able to interchange into our blood and that feed our bodies. We know that is made up of something. It's not empty, it's actually full. But yet it's full of things that are thinly spread out. And that's exactly what this word firmament means. Now, so the first indication of this text is that God has made the atmosphere that surrounds this globe that is Earth. The second thing we read here is this, that God separates the water with this atmosphere. Verse 7, it says this, let's read the end of verse 6. And let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament. Remember, the globe at this time is made up of essentially water, other elements, of course, there besides hydrogen and oxygen, which make up what we know as water. The Hebrew word for water, by the way, really just means liquidy stuff. But that's what the water is made up with here. That's what the earth is made up with at this point. But then God takes some of that water, he creates the firmament, and then he takes other more of that water, and he separates that water so that it's above the firmament while the globe itself is under the firmament. Now, what does that indicate to us? Well, it indicates there's some water under, and it indicates to us that there's some water above. There's water above. Now, there's only a couple things that we can conclude from this. This can either mean that there is water somewhere out there in outer space, okay? And that may be true. It may be that God has taken some of that water and separated. It may be that what he's talking about here is how he's coalesced some of this water into the earth and then separate from the rest of the pervasive liquidy mix that we talked about in the day one that would eventually become the other celestial bodies. Perhaps that's what he's talking about. Or it could mean there's still water existing up there in space somewhere today. That certainly is what a possibility could be. We do read, by the way, in verse 18, or verse 15 and 17, the same verse, same chapter, Genesis 1, when God is making the celestial bodies, it says, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven. And then verse 7, God set them in the firmament of heaven. And so outer space is also called a firmament. Incidentally, it's only been within the last 10 years or so that they've discovered that outer space is not a vacuum. It's actually made up of something. They call it dark matter. They're still trying to understand what it is. But the Bible anticipated that even here in verse 17 when it called outer space a firmament of heaven, a thinly stretched expanse of something. So God set them in the firmament. So the firmament, if you want to say, includes outer space and indicates an above outer space or outside of outer space, there is water. That certainly is a possibility. What is more likely, I believe, and the position of the spouse, is that the specific firmament we're talking about here is not outer space, which has a similar characteristic, but this is the atmosphere that is the air around the earth. and that the waters above that atmosphere are a vapor canopy that God initially created when he created the world around the atmosphere. In other words, he put some water above the atmosphere and then some water in the globe underneath it. A vapor canopy, if you will. Now, this is not talking about clouds. We can see that because it says that the waters were above the firmament. The clouds don't exist above the atmosphere. The clouds exist in the atmosphere. They only rise up perhaps as far as the troposphere, but they don't go into the mesosphere. They don't go into the stratosphere. They don't go into the exosphere. But those are all parts of this firmament. And so this is not talking about the clouds in heaven, as some people assume. This is something different. This is a canopy that appears to be on the outside of the air that God created on the earth. What has been postulated, and I believe it's true, is that what God did here was he caused some of the air to be vaporized and then formed around the outside of the atmosphere. By the way, there are, if you study atmosphere, you'll find that there are bands of temperatures. It gets colder, then it gets hotter, then it gets colder, then a lot colder, then it gets a lot hotter as you go higher up in the atmosphere. And so within some of those regions, God could have vaporized water and put it up there all around the earth. Now, when we say water, we're not talking about fog. We're not talking about a cloud. We're talking about vaporized water, which is more like humidity. Okay, have you ever been in a humid day? You can't see the humidity in the air, but the air is there. The water's there. The water is saturating the air. And it could very well be, and I think it is, that God has taken some of this water and created this humidity, this water vapor that surrounds the earth that is in the world. Now, some people say, well, it's clouds. Well, obviously we see that it's not clouds because they're not in the atmosphere. And let me say this, there's a possibility there may not have ever even been clouds in the original creation. There's some interesting verses. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. When God first created the earth, there may have not even been clouds. I'm not saying that definitely, but there may have not even been clouds. Verse 5, it says this, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. And there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." What happens with clouds? How do clouds dissolve? There's two ways they dissolve. They can either just dissipate, which sometimes happens, but most of the time when clouds dissolve, they do it by raining. Cloud goes up, comes down in rain. It says that it had not yet rained. Some people think it maybe never even rained until the flood because the people scoffed at Moses, or Noah, excuse me, when he said that there was going to be a rain. That may be the truth. It may be that in those days there were no clouds and it never rained in those days. Look also at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 16. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 16. This is just before the flood, or excuse me, just after the flood. And it says this in verse 16, "And the bow, the rainbow, shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh is upon the earth." So it says, beginning with this event, that there is going to be a bow in the cloud. Now here's a fact of science. The fact of science is that anytime you have a cloud, you have a rainbow. Now you may not be able to see it because you're not at the right angle. But someone somewhere could see that rainbow if there is a cloud. A rainbow, of course, is just simply caused by the refraction of light as the sun shines on the water droplets in the air. And so if you're in the right angle on any cloud, you can see a rainbow. In this situation, has God put the rainbow in the cloud? Perhaps there were clouds before, perhaps there were rainbows before, and now God just gives it some significance. But it might be they had never seen a rainbow because there had never been a cloud. We don't know. But that just supports the point that I think is clearly made, and that is not a cloud we're talking about here. It's something else, this water vapor that surrounds the earth. Now, if God created water vapor, and I believe that's what happened here, there would definitely be some differences in the earth in those days. Things would be different under the water vapor than they are today. There is no water vapor around the earth today. Things would be different, though, if there were. Here are some suggestions that have been made about how the earth would be different if God had indeed put a water vapor above the atmosphere to surround the earth. First of all, there would be a filtering of the sunlight that comes into the earth. We know that sunlight is destructive. Sunlight is destructive, particularly to some things, but things like plastic, very susceptible to being destroyed by sunlight. Have you ever left anything plastic out in the sun for a while? It deteriorates very quickly. In our watermelon garden over at the Griffin's house for the youth group, I spread out black plastic on the ground, 4 mil plastic, black plastic, and I observed over the course of just a couple months how the sunlight shining on that just literally breaks down that black plastic. Plastic is susceptible to sunlight. Sunlight is destructive to everything, though, except for chlorophyll, which is just an amazing creation of God that can actually take sunlight and create energy out of it. But sunlight destroys everything. You go outside in the sun, and if you don't wear sunscreen, you're going to get sunburned. You're going to get damage to your skin. We know about these things today, and the importance of wearing a hat, the importance of wearing sunglasses if you want to do so, or wearing a sunscreen if you're out in the sunlight, because sunlight breaks down things. The UV rays. There are other cosmological radiation, too, that comes into the earth. And if there were this water vapor around the earth, it would tend to filter out some of that harmful radiation, creating an environment that would be more conducive to longer life and better health. Interestingly enough, the Bible records that people lived longer lives back in those days. And maybe that's coincidental, but maybe this is the cause. This is the causal reason why people lived those long lives back in those days. The other thing that would happen is that the water vapor would tend to create a greenhouse effect, allowing the warmth of the sun to come through, and then as it radiates back out from the earth, trapping it within, creating a globe that would be more universally uniform in its temperature. In other words, there wouldn't be the North and South Pole where it's extremely cold, and the equator where it's extremely hot. Instead, the air would be dissipated evenly around the globe, and so that you would have uniform, lush vegetation growing in every part of the world, using the globe efficiently, as you might expect God to have created it. Because the air would be uniformly warm all around the world, there would be no mass air movements. You know, when you watch the newscast, we talk about high pressure and low pressure. That's created by the heating of the air. And those low pressures and high pressures create the winds that blow and these mass air movements, cold fronts and warm fronts. And without any differences in the temperature, there would be no mass air movements. There would be no storms, hurricanes, tornadoes, and things like this. Because there's no air mass movements, even if there were clouds, even if there were evaporation from bodies of water, that would just stay as a mist right around those bodies and then precipitate or condense out onto the vegetation around it instead of what we see today as a hydraulic cycle, the water cycle. So things would be significantly different just because of the greenhouse effect. Another difference is that there would be greater atmospheric pressure. All that water in the vapor canopy would be pressing down upon the air that is around us so that the atmospheric pressure would be higher and the molecules within the atmosphere probably more dense at the Earth's surface level. And that atmospheric pressure could actually create a situation that is more healthy for men. We have done experiments with hyperbaric treatments where you put people in highly concentrated oxygen and you put them under higher pressure, and it actually helps the healing of wounds. It helps the body to work more efficiently. And the possibility is that, again, increased atmospheric pressure would be helpful to the creatures on the earth. These are some of the differences. Now, let me just share with you some objections, because there's a lot of objections. A lot of people do not believe in this theory, as you might well guess. In fact, at this time, if you'll read, you'll also read that there are those who are creationists, like I am, believe God created the worlds, who are running away from the water vapor canopy theory. I still hold to it. I think it's a mistake to run away from it, based on a couple objections. Here are the objections. I want to just give them to you truthfully. The first objection is that if we had enough water up there to actually flood the world, which we're going to talk about in a moment, it would be way too much water for us to handle. Now, this objection is made based on the amount of water that would be needed to cover the mountains over 15 cubits, which the Bible says happens in Genesis chapter 8, but that water would have to be 15 cubits over the top of Mount Everest. The assumption that's made, though, I would point out, is that there was a Mount Everest or a Mount Ararat at the time. I don't think the Bible even tells us anything about mountains before the flood happened. Quite likely, the world had no mountains before that, perhaps hills and nothing more, and so obviously you wouldn't have to have as much water as they're calculating for. But But they would say if you had that much water up there, the weight would be tremendous upon the creatures. There's no way we would be crushed under the weight of the atmospheric pressure of that much water vapor. The other objection that's made is that the water vapor in this greenhouse effect would create a tremendous amount of heat trapped inside the system. In fact, they talk about the possibility of heat by their calculations to the tens, 20s, and 30,000 degrees. Obviously, life would not survive underneath that kind of temperatures. But that's, of course, based on their calculations. And I don't want to be scornful in any way, but I would have to say this to those who make the calculations. Did you listen to the weather forecast? Because we can't even predict the weather tomorrow. Thursday night, it was supposed to be another downpour and another flash flood. My wife went out walking underneath a clear sky looking at the stars. They predicted the flash flood. We had a beautiful day. The next day, we had a little bit more water. They can't predict the next day. You know, this year, 2013, they began the hurricane season by saying, this is quite likely to be the worst hurricane season on record. You know how many hurricanes we've had this year? Zero. And I'm not trying to be scornful or scoffing here, but I want to say to you, you can't even predict the weather. Why would I think that you can tell me what the world was like when God created it and nobody ever recorded what it was like back then? Yeah, you can do your calculations. Yeah, you can figure out but there are so many variables that go into predicting the temperatures and the weather conditions. So many variables, so many things that we don't even know or perhaps they don't even know or haven't even thought of. Why do you think you're so smart to tell us what it would be like? I think what the Bible indicates here in these verses is that God did put a water vapor canopy up there outside the atmosphere, and that what it did was created a world that was perfectly conducive to life. Incidentally, while we're talking about this, people scoff at scientists and such that believe evolution, scoff at people like me, call us ignorant. Flat earthers, that's what they love to call us, flat earthers. Trying to tie us to a time when there were people who believed that the earth was flat. But I want to point out something here. The Bible never said the earth was flat. In fact, I can think about four passages right now in my head that actually teach us that the earth is a sphere. One of them says that God sits on the circle of the earth. The Bible talks about in our place about the circuit of the sun being from the east to the west. The sun has a circuit. Believe me, believe it or not, David knew that 3,000 years ago. And so there are several verses where it talks about the earth being a globe. The Bible has never said that the earth is flat. People believe the earth was flat because they believe what they saw instead of what the Bible said. And people today believe evolution because they believe what they see instead of what the Bible says. So who's the flat earther? In my opinion, I'm going to follow the Bible. You know, here I come with my authority. My authority is God Himself. Here comes the evolution. It says, well, my authority is Dr. So-and-so. My authority is Professor So-and-so. My authority is this book or that book. This is my authority. My authority is this science, this experiment, this outcome. And I would say to you, my authority created your authority. They scoff at me because I want to listen to the Bible, which gives the only eyewitness account of creation by the one who created. And they listen to their authorities that are people that are thousands of years removed and infinitesimally, should I use the word stupider than God is? Let's have a little measure of humility here and listen to what God says rather than what men say. I believe that time will show, and I believe that eternity will show, that what God says He did in the beginning is exactly what happened. And one of the things that we read here is that God put some waters outside or above the firmament. And I believe that means that God created a vapor canopy. Incidentally, this vapor canopy is no doubt exactly what we mean when we talk about the flood of 40 days and 40 nights. Turn with me, if you will, to that story. We'll just look at it briefly. Obviously, we'll revisit this when we get to this passage in Genesis. But I want you to look at Genesis chapter 7 and verses 11 through 12. Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 through 12. Here's the story of the actual occurrence of the flood. It says this: in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. I can't think of a better way to describe what might happen if all of a sudden the water vapor canopy began to condense and fall down to the earth as rain. The windows of heaven were opened. Now, I know the word, that terminology is used in other places to speak of the blessings of God. We're not here talking about the blessing of God. We're talking about His judgment. And I think it's an indication that the water vapor canopy begins to flood, to rain out. And in verse 12 it says this: and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Again, I can't see how clouds could create a 40-day rain and a 40-night rain. By the way, a lot of the people that reject the water vapor canopy are also the people who believe that the flood of Noah's day was not a worldwide event, but it was a local event in a small part of the world. But the Bible shows us, teaches us, by all its terminology, that it was a worldwide event. And how do you get it to rain all over the earth for 40 days and 40 nights? How does that happen? It's not even scientifically possible. You know, if rain comes down somewhere, that means air's got to be going up somewhere else. It's not scientifically possible with the system that we have today. The point is that I want to make is this is something supernatural. This is something unusual. This is something not like the rain we had here last Tuesday. This is, I believe, the water canopy coming down in the judgment of God. Now, I want to just take a few moments here to think about the implications of this. I've given you the indications of the past. We looked at the terminology itself. I've given you an explanation. We talked about the water canopy. But let's think about the implications of this here for the rest of our time here this morning. Here are the implications of this idea that God put water above the atmosphere. Number one, the implication is this: the world as it is now is not the world as it was then. What we see today is not the same as what God created. And thank God for that, because our world today is a broken system. Can you agree with that? I mean, there's a lot of beauty in our world, and I'm not all being pessimistic here. There's a lot of we had a beautiful sunset last night. I don't know if you saw it. There's a lot of, you look at flowers, you look at individual, you look at the order of an individual molecule, things like that just show us the beauty of God's creation. But we can see the brokenness of it too in things like tornadoes, flash floods, hurricanes, death, sickness. And I'm so thankful that's not the way God created it. Because our God's not like that. That's not the way God made it to be. Understand this if you understand nothing else. What this indicates to us is the way the world is today is not the way the world was when God created it. Things have happened. Things have changed. I want you to understand, secondly, from this, the vapor canopy, as we said, I believe was the source of 40 days of rain that overflooded the earth in the days of Noah. And so what we know, what we can put together from those two events, those two facts, is this: that the creation of the water vapor canopy on day two was the creation of something that was a blessing to the world that God created, but also was a means for God to judge that creation. Turn with me, if you go to the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. And I want you to understand that when God made this on the second day, and it's important to create the second day, God was creating something that would be the means whereby He would judge the world in the days of Noah. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3 says this: knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Their premise here of the scoffers is that the way the world is now is the way the world has always been since it was created. You see that? They say all things continue as they have been since the beginning of the creation. There have always been flash floods, hurricanes, tornadoes, weather systems, sickness, death, etc. That's their premise. But look at what the Bible says. In verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the world, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Notice verse 6, the world that then was. What does the Bible say here? The world was different then than it is now. You see the difference in the thinking here of the scoffer and the Bible believer? The Bible believer understands that what God created in Genesis 1, 6 through 8 is different from what we have today. There was a world that was, and there's a world that is now. Things have not always continued as they have been from the beginning of creation, in other words. We disagree on this basic beginning premise. Now let's look a little carefully at this. Verse 5, it says this, "For they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God," and that's the world that was, by the way, it was created by the word of God. God said, let there be a firmament. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be dry land. The word of God. The word of God created the world as it is, as it was. The word of God did not create the world as it is. The world as it is the result of other things that have happened since then. But as God created with the Word, the heavens were of old, and look at this, the earth was standing out of the water. We're going to talk next in 2 weeks about the dry land appearing and the earth being the water being gathered into seas. We're going to talk about what that means. So the earth was standing out of the water, but look what it says next. And the earth was in the water. What does that mean? I think it means that the earth as a globe was encased in this water vapor canopy that surrounded it. Because look what it says next in verse 6. Whereby, or by this design mechanism, the world that then was, being overflow with water, perished. How did it get overflow with water? By the water that was around it, around the earth. The water was in the earth, and it was by this mechanism. Actually, two things happened. We'll see in the flood. The fountains of the deep broke up, and then the water canopy fell down. And that by this mechanism, it overflowed the whole world. And everything perished. In other words, this water vapor canopy was created as a means of God's judgment on ungodly men. We as a race of men have forgotten this. It was 4,000 some years ago. We have sketchy stories of Noah and the Ark. We read about it in the Bible without comprehending the significance of that event. But literally, it was an event that overflowed the whole world so that every single person who was not in the ark and every single creature who was not in the ark, except for the fishes, were destroyed. And this was by the judgment hand of God who created the water vapor canopy. So the actual creation shows to us an earth that was out of the water and in the water. And it says, by that design, there was a destruction of the earth by the overflowing of water. And what do we learn? What do we learn from this? What do we learn from the fact that the second day God created the means by which he would judge the world? What do we learn? We learn that God is just. And when man sins, as he did before the flood, when man is violent, when man is wicked, when man is depraved, the Bible says every thought of his heart was only evil continually in Genesis 6. When man is yielded to his depravity, God in his justice will judge. And if you want to consider this an important lesson, remember that this is the number two day of creation. This is high on the list of the important characteristics of God, is that he judges. And I'm here today to exalt a God who is just, who judges for sin. And I'm not trying to be unduly harsh, but I want you to understand, we live in a world today, we like to pat ourselves in the back, think of ourselves as somehow good guys, and that God is somehow smiling down on us with love, even though we are depraved in our hearts and our thinking. We go around doing what we want, never paying attention to the Word of God, never listening to what He designs for our lives, what He desires for us, what He's commanded for us, choosing our own way and thinking that God won't care. People will even become incensed when someone like me says God is just. Say, no, no, God is love. God is kindness. God is mercy. God is graciousness. Yes, all those things are true. But also we must never forget that God will justly judge for sin. And I want to say this. Thank God he's just. Thank God he's just. The only people that take umbrage at the fact that God is just are those who will experience his judgment because they know they are the ungodly. They're the ones that say, no, God won't judge me. No, don't talk about God is just, because they are the ones who will feel the wrath of God. You say, Pastor, are you putting yourself on a pedestal above us? Are you saying you're not ungodly? No, not at all. Listen, I say the Bible teaches us all men are sinners. All are under the righteous judgment of God. The Bible tells all of us are the ungodly, but the Bible also tells us that God has provided a way of escape in His Son Jesus. It says that in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And because God has made a way for us to be saved from our sins in Jesus Christ, those who flee to Christ, trusting in Him to take their sin away, trusting in Him to satisfy the righteousness of God, those ones are spared God's judgment. It is poured instead upon His Son Jesus. But so much of the world doesn't want to hear this. They want to stop the ears and say, no, no, it's up to me. I'll save myself. I'll be good enough. I'll be just enough. I don't need Jesus, or I can do it by myself. And they trot headlong towards the righteous judgment of God. Others say, I'm okay the way I am. Others say, I don't need salvation. Others say, well, I'm a pretty good guy. But all of them trot headlong into a collision that will destroy them with the justice of God. Those who have been victims of the injustice of men are the ones who say, thank God there is a just God. And by the way, you can apply this in any human situation as well. You know, a person gets arrested because he's molested a child. Mom and dad will always get on TV when they're interviewed and say, but he was such a good boy. I can't imagine he would ever do this. And when the justice system decides that he's guilty and he needs to go to jail because he's done this, they'll say, that's not right. That's not unjust. System is broken. But I want to tell you this, the child and the family of the child will say, thank God there's a justice system. You understand what I'm saying? When we have been the victims of the unrighteousness of our own sins and the unrighteousness of the sins of others, we say, thank God that there is the Creator who is over all, who is the mighty one, who will be just. I want the love of God. Yes, I want the mercy of God. Yes, I need the grace of God. But I want more than that to have the foundation of knowing that I live in a world where God will be just. Otherwise, we walk on quicksand in our pitiful existence. We walk on quicksand. But I know this, and the Bible tells us God is just. And we disobey God, we can expect nothing from Him except for His wrath unless He extends to us a means of grace, which He has in Jesus Christ. If you want to be saved from God's justice, you have got to flee to the righteousness and the grace of Jesus. You've got to flee, or you'll be destroyed. Listen to what the text tells us. We're in 2 Peter still. I'm not going back to Genesis yet. It says, in verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, my friends, stand with me wordlessly in awe of the justice of an almighty God. And verse 7 tells us this, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, what that means is that just as God had created a means of judgment in that vapor canopy that He used to judge the world in Noah's day, there is another design that was created for the judgment of God in the future. The worlds that are now, the worlds that are now, by the same word, in other words, by the creation of God that created the worlds in the beginning, by the same word are kept in store. They are being held right now, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's another day of judgment coming when God will use some design of His creation to judge once more. This time not with water, but with fire. Now, what exactly is He talking about here? We are in the realm of speculation at this point. But I personally believe what He's talking about here is the nuclear forces within the atom. We do not yet know what causes an atom's nucleus to stay together. It shouldn't. It should fly apart. We don't know. Now, we may discover why. That doesn't change the point at all. The fact of the matter is that God could cause the atoms to start to fly apart. What we call nuclear fission. And nuclear fission, the flying apart of the atoms, is of course what creates nuclear energy. Listen to this in verse 10, same text. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of men ought ye to be in all manner of in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The word melt there means literally to liquefy. And it's speaking about a day when God is literally going to liquefy the matter that makes up the earth that we live in today. And then the word dissolve means to loosen. There's something that binds the atom together. But the word dissolve means to loosen. And perhaps what he's talking about, there's literally loosening those bands until God destroys everything that is in the heavens and the earth with this fervent heat. There is another principle created by God, a design that he has put into the universe, that he is right now keeping in store, reserving to a day of judgment yet to come. Listen to me. Don't let culture, with its stories of Noah's Ark, deaden you to the real message of that day. And that was that God will be just, and that God will be just again. If God destroyed the world that then was, why do we think that we can go on in our arrogant, prideful sin and not have God judge us again? But you see, we still trivialize the story. We've made it a local flood. We've made a biblical myth or a legend. We put it into this little category in our minds where, well, that's just an interesting story that we can tell our kids. It doesn't really didn't really happen or didn't really make sense. I want to tell you, it did happen. It really was a day when everybody died, except for those eight in the ark. It was a day of God's wrath. And the lesson of that day was that there is another day when the same just God will judge once more for sin and ungodliness. The day is coming when God's creation will once again reveal that it was created for justice. For justice. Now again, I extend you the words of God's comfort, and that is this: whosoever believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 Peter chapter 3, or 2 Peter chapter 3, it says the world that then was perished. It says that the same heavens and the same earth are kept the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you will not perish. Look at verse 9, right in the middle of all this. God is not slack concerning His promise. His promise was made to us that we will be saved if we trust in Christ. God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is a way to avoid this judgment. And it's by coming in faith to Jesus Christ the Savior. Amen. I know many of you have already trusted Christ, but if you have not done that here, then I would say to you with all haste, do it now. Do it now. For those of us that have this truth of God's coming judgment ought to still bring us to a sense of sobriety. Look what it says right in the middle. We read over it quickly, but look at it, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? If it is true what the Bible says here, and it is, but if it is true what the Bible says here, and everything will be dissolved, then what should we live for? Your car is someday going to melt with a fervent heat. You understand that? A lot of people invest a lot of money in their cars. It's going to be a pool of melted liquid someday. All that money you put into it will be gone. There's a lot of people that worship at the altar of sports. You know there's going to come a day when every ball, every goal, every field, every stadium, every player will be gone. Gone. And all the hours, and the money you invested in it burn up with it. People live for houses. People live for money in their bank accounts. You know your bank is going to melt someday? You know that? You know your stock company is going to burn? It's going to be gone. People live for their bodies. People live for friends. People live to be popular. People live for small and transient things. And someday when it's all gone, we stand there in awe of the just and righteous penalty and payment of God for sins. We're going to say, I wish I hadn't wasted the time and the money on those things. What things do last? The souls of men. They last forever. The Word of God will last forever. I would say to the evolutionary scientists, someday your books will burn. Someday your laboratories will melt. Someday all your ideas will be gone. The Word of God is forever. And God is forever. And by the way, the earth and the heavens are also forever. I'll just throw that in there as a tantalizing little tidbit. The Bible does tell us that. But the things that last are the things that really matter. And that's why we as believers, when we understand this point, we turn our lives around, we live differently. Now for us, the important thing is not that I catch the game on Sunday. It's that I be in God's church to worship before His throne and be in fellowship with God's people. Now the important thing is not that I make a little more money on this earth. The important thing is that I use what God has given me to advance His cause and His name and His glory in my family and in my church and my community. Is this all making sense to you? Now the important thing is not that I have the best health on the earth, but that I take the health that I have and I pour it into doing what God wants me to do. Laying up treasures in heaven where it doesn't burn up and it doesn't rust away. And people can't take it from you. You see, this understanding changes our lives. We begin to live holy and godly lives, living our lives for the glory of the Lord. My friends, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6 through 8 reveals to us the second day. One thing happens. One thing is created. It is a firmament. That firmament divides the waters above from the waters beneath and reveals to us a God who is, yes, kind, yes, a benefactor, but also a just and righteous judge. And let's prepare ourselves for the grace of God to meet this God in the day of His wrath.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.